If you would please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were discussing some this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And after services, I was talking with some about how that certain books of the Bible seem to be neglected in our study, especially some New Testament books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians and even 2 Corinthians. We study a lot of 1 Corinthians, but not often from 2 Corinthians. And so I want to notice the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're familiar, no doubt, with verse 10, where the writer said, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We frequently look at that passage and note that there is a time when Jesus is coming, and there's going to be the resurrection of the dead, those who are good and those who are evil, and judgment will indeed take place. But the apostle continues in the 11th verse with quite a profound statement. He said, "Knowing therefore." Now we know what that word means, don't we? Therefore and wherefore, we've tried to call attention to in our numerous studies together, to note that there is a conclusion to the things that have been stated. "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves unto you, but speak as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that ye may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Wherefore," now there's another connecting word, "we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." Now, based on those things that he has said so far in this text, in light of the fact that Christ is coming again, in light of the fact that there is a judgment, in light of the fact that as a result of there is a judgment, knowing the terror of the Lord, we have a responsibility to try to persuade men. To try to persuade men to do what? Well, to try to persuade men to live a life that is no longer unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. Now, what does that mean? That means that we have become new creatures in Christ. And based upon that, the apostle pleads with them to be reconciled unto Christ. Now, that should be our message, should it not? We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work. What is our work? To try to persuade men to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at the text of verse 17, there are so many sermons that could be preached from this, and I preached a bunch from it. But I want you to note the wording of the text, again beginning with the word wherefore. These thoughts are tied together. One is based upon the previous one. And in view of the fact that Christ is coming again, we have a responsibility to those who are lost. Notice the expression again, wherefore if. That indicates that not every man is in Christ. There are blessings that are afforded in Christ, but that word if is a provisional word, a conditional word. Not everyone is in Christ. If this condition exists, then the old things are passed away, they are become new. We see that in a number of passages of condition. For example, in Romans the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verse 16, the writer said, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Here we see the provision of those who are in Christ. You made a choice, a deliberate choice, to enter into Christ. We note that the invitation of the Lord, as we often quote from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." Here is another expression of provision. These conditions must be met. If you want to have rest, then you must come unto me. Not everybody does that. And we see that implied in this little word, if any man. This expression, any man, is quite an interesting expression. We note that the gospel is to be preached to every creature, isn't that correct? The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel, used the expression in verse 21, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." Here is an expression that's similar to this, "if any man is in Christ." Whosoever means that the provisions are offered to everybody, but not everybody accepts those provisions. If any man be in Christ. The apostle speaking to the Gentile household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, makes an allusion to this when he said in verse 34, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable." Here's this expression, similar in fashion to any man that we have on the board. It doesn't make any difference, Paul is writing to those of Galatia, whether you're a Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. The point is, any man can be in Christ. And that was a point of contention between the Jews and the Gentiles, as the Jews were telling the Gentiles that you can't be a Christian, you can't be in Christ unless you first receive circumcision, you become a Jew first, and then you can enter into Christ. Well, Paul's point to those of Galatia is that you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. It doesn't make any difference who you are or what you are, for any man has the privilege of entering into Christ. Now, that becomes emphatic in this portion of text. And then the writer continues, he is a new creature. Well, why? Because he's been reconciled before he was separated. Before he was condemned by his sin, as Paul said to the Ephesians, dead in your trespasses and sins. But again in Ephesians chapter 2, now you have been reconciled in one body unto God through the death of Jesus. So if any man is in Christ, then he gets to become a new creature in that his sins are forgiven. They're washed away. Now for the point of our study. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. What makes me a new creature in Christ Jesus? Well, we mentioned Galatians chapter 3 a few moments ago and the issue of circumcision and the difference between Jews and Gentiles, or the supposed difference between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's point, you're all children of God by faith in Christ. It doesn't make any difference who you are, what background is. What makes you a child of God by faith in Christ? Well, you've been baptized into Christ. Now, I want to make this point very emphatic because it's our job as members of the Lord's church to try to share the blessings of the gospel with those who are not. And to understand this distinction of in Christ versus outside of Christ, those who are not in Christ. At what point do we cross the threshold and come into Christ? Well, Paul said, when you are baptized into Christ. Now, question, does that make being baptized any more important than becoming a believer? Does it make being baptized more important than repenting of sin? Does it make it more important than confessing our faith? No, it doesn't make it any more important. But it does make it the threshold from one who is separated from God to one who is joined together or reconciled with God. Now that makes it a great consideration. Being baptized into Christ is our access into all spiritual blessings. The apostle said in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And that's what we want to see again from our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. If any man be in Christ. Well, the man that is in Christ. What man is that? That's the man who is a believer, but you don't believe into him. That's the man who has repented of his sin, but you don't repent into Christ. That's the man who has confessed his faith, but you don't confess your faith into a different relationship, but you are baptized into that new relationship. Now, why? What makes that so important? Because it's in being baptized that we come in contact with the blood of Christ, and our sins are washed away. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. As we are baptized into His death, we are baptized then into Christ. Now, to our point, the man who is baptized into Christ, the old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. What are some of these things that have become new? Well, let's look, if you will, in a number of passages. We'll list a few and look at them carefully. In Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the apostle says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Now, those of you who've heard me preach for a long time know that I like to try to emphasize context, 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 because that often makes the difference. This very passage is often perverted by some to indicate that once you have entered into Christ, then once saved, always saved, you cannot so sin in such a way as to ever be separated from God again. The passage don't teach that. The context demands the understanding that there is no condemnation for the past sins that I have committed. They have been forgiven. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Not that you can never sin, but you're not condemned for the sins that have been forgiven. Do we not see that? Can you tell me any other relationship that offers that? That's offered in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I have the privilege to be forgiven of past sins. Why do you have your Bible open to that same passage? In verse 2 it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death." Now again, context, context, context. When you go back into the 7th chapter, the apostle is discussing the relationship that these have to the law. That is, the law of Moses. And he uses the illustration of marriage in the first few verses of this chapter to show that if one be joined to another while their husband lives, then they become an adulteress. But if their husband is dead, they are no adulteress, though they be joined to another. Well, the point that's being made throughout the 7th chapter and on into this 8th chapter is that those who are in Christ are free from the condemnation of sin and death. Let me ask you, brethren, just to think a little bit on this point. Under that Old Testament system, when you committed sin, you had two options. Only two. The first one is just accept the consequence. Well, you can do that. But we know that the Old Testament writer said in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He's talking about spiritual death. Here's the consequence of sin. You commit sin, it separates you from God. Isaiah made that very clear in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. Is that not an option you also have? You can just accept the consequence of your sin. But that's not a very desirable option, and neither was it under the law of Moses. Under that Old Testament system, what else could they do when they committed sin? Well, they could offer the blood of an animal, the sacrificed lamb. Had to be the first year, male, without blemish, but that was an option that they had. Now, what was the purpose of that? Offering the blood of that animal, what was the purpose of that? We sometimes use the expression, roll their sins forward. That never did make a lot of sense to me. We've talked about that in times gone by in terms of paying interest on a debt. When you pay the interest on a debt, it doesn't remove the principal, but every cent you spend on the interest reminds you that the principal is still there. And we understand that. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, the writer tells us that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But you back up to verse 3 and it tells us what the blood of bulls and goats did do. It reminded them that they were sinners. Do we not see that? Just like paying interest on a debt reminds you that you owe the money. Now looking at that, this new relationship freed them from the law of sin and death. Entering into Christ, what did it do to their debt of sin? Well, they no longer have to offer an animal sacrifice because a supreme sacrifice, the blood of Christ, has been offered to take away their sin. What does that do then to the law that condemned? Now, that says a great deal about the law of Moses, and even patriarchal law for that matter. If you'll go back into the Galatian letter in the third chapter, I know that's not on the board, but it could be. You never know. In Galatians, the third chapter, if you'll note, beginning in verse 21, the question is asked in a very similar context. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Why isn't the law of Moses the law that we're under today? Well, because a pure system of law did not provide an adequate atonement for sin to take away sin. What did it do? A pure system of law. And we understand this. Without there being any consideration of grace, without there being any consideration of forgiveness, a pure system of law, when you violate it, what does it do? It condemns. And that's the law they were under. See, offering the blood of the animal just pushed things forward, as we say, like interest. The principle is still there. But what did Jesus do? Jesus gave His blood, His perfect, sinless blood, to free us from a system that condemns the law of sin and death. And we see that in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 2. Now, if you'll take that thought with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see again what it means to be in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, beginning in verse 20, let's start there. It says, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let's look at that. We know that Christ was raised from the dead. We know that because of the evidence that's presented in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know that because of the consequences, if he was not, that the apostle lists beginning in verse 12. And we know that he was raised from the dead to provide life. Life for whom? Those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ have life. Look further in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 55, again the writer says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. What's he telling us in this passage? In this passage, he's telling us that one of the blessings that's offered in Christ is victory over death. Because you see, the sting of death is sin. In Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins. So his point is, you keep on being faithful because your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now hold that thought and turn with me to the Ephesian letter. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, I'm going to tie this together in just a moment. In the Ephesian letter, the third chapter, the apostle, having discussed in some detail in the second chapter the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, continues that thought right on into the third chapter. And in the third chapter, beginning in verse 3, he said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Look carefully now, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In the next several verses, Paul elaborates on what a joy it is to him and privilege then to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. Why? Because now the Gentiles in Christ
have been made fellow partakers of His promise. Now, what is His promise?
The promise is forgiveness, redemption, eternal life in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles are privileged now to receive that. It has not been made known before. Now it is.
As we look further in the Galatian letter, we have the privilege of being identified as children of God. We've already quoted that. We noticed in that text that as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put Him on, you've become children in God's family. What a powerful passage. So that there is neither Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are ye heirs of Abraham according to promise. Again, what a powerful passage. So we have the privilege then of being new creatures.
Addressed to the Galatians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Once again he says, for there is neither circumcision, or for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon him, mercy, and upon the Israel of God. We get to become new creatures in Christ, stated over and over and over again. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You could add to this and note that those who are baptized into Christ are raised to walk a new life. Now, what's the point of all this?
Well, we've noted that here are some spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list. But all of these are found in Christ. Don't you want these? Don't you want others to share in these? It can only be done through the preaching of the gospel.
But why is this privilege something that's extended to us? Well, it's because we have a new relationship. Turn in your Bible to Romans the 8th chapter. Romans the 8th chapter, and read with me beginning in verse 16. In verse 16, the writer says, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, look at it now, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. There's that little word if again. We not only are children of God, but we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Why? Because we share the same Father. Now that makes us brethren with Christ. It makes us brethren with other Christians.
We are a unique family. Why?
Why? Because of the qualities and characteristics of being a new creature. Turn with me again in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, the writer says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My friend, we've read already what they were. They were servants of sin. What have they become? They have become servants of righteousness. What took place? They made a choice regarding the kind of life they're going to live. Now, I've mentioned this a number of times in our study of, well, books like Ephesians and Colossians and even the writings of the Apostle Peter. What I sometimes refer to as a not this, but this kind of construction. This is the way you used to live. Don't go back and live like that anymore. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, as the writer talks about how the Gentiles used to live. Writing this to the church in Ephesus. Listen carefully to that point. I suppose, talking to an audience of folks who are Christians, that if it was within my persuasive abilities at all, one of the things I'd want to drive home is the kind of life that we live has to be different. A different kind of life. There are things that Christians are required of God to do that the world doesn't do. There are things that the world does that God doesn't, He's not happy with. Christians are not to do that. And this transformation process that we read about in Romans chapter 12 is the result of a deliberate effort, a will on your part. Why do you suppose that Paul in the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter and Peter and a host of others emphasize the way you used to live, the way the world lives, as opposed to the way that God wants you to live. We studied from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, noting that the grace of God hath appeared, instructing us, teaching all men, to the intent that you deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The point being, here's the way the world lives. You can't live like that. Here's the way that God wants you to live as one who is transformed, somebody who is a citizen in His kingdom, a child in His family. You're to be different from the world. Now, brethren, if we can't get that, then how are we going to teach that to somebody else? Our objective this evening is to try to instruct somebody regarding the blessings that they have in Christ. And it's a different way of life. It's appealing because it offers to you what you need, freedom from the condemnation of sin, a new life in Christ Jesus. Returning to the Ephesian letter, if you'll note in the fourth chapter, verse 22, he says that you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Here is the new creature in Christ Jesus. He's different from the world. Now, let me ask you, brethren, is that easy? Is it easy to live in the world and not be like it? Well, no, it's not easy. But what does it demand? And I think here's the rub. It demands that you change the way you think. Now, if we've got our head stuck in the sand to think that the devil don't know how to persuade you to think a certain way, then we're fooling ourselves. He knows how to persuade you to think like everybody else thinks. Case in point, look at advertising. What's the purpose of advertising? To get you to buy this product. The purpose of advertising appeals to your interest to get you to buy that product. Sometimes to appeal to your interest unbeknownst to you to get you to buy that product. That's what advertising does. Satan, one of the best advertisers that there is. He knows how to appeal. Well, let's look at some passages and see how important that is. Turn your Bible once again to Romans chapter 8. And you'll see that this is a matter of life or death. We've got to get this right. In Romans chapter 8, begin reading, if you would please, in verse 6. The writer says, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God." It's hostile. He said, "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now look carefully at that passage. Yes, there are those that look at that passage and come away and say, "Well, you know, this flesh just has certain desires and so about it that I can't please the Lord. The only way I can please the Lord is He's got to zap me in some way." You've heard folks teach that. Well, I can't even read and understand the Bible unless God zaps me with the Holy Spirit in some way. Paul is not saying that at all in this passage. What he's saying in this passage is a very simple point. A very simple point. And the point is, you cannot straddle the fence. You've got to make a decision. How you're going to live your life. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. God don't make that decision for you. You make that decision. And one is not... doesn't have the ability to cohabit with the other. Can't be. We're to mind the heavenly things versus the earthly things. And it becomes a problem when the flesh rules, doesn't it? When we look at these points of contrast in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, beginning on into chapter 5, in the Colossian letter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, when he said, "If ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." That again implies choice. You make a choice regarding the things that you're going to think about. We sung a song. Well, I don't remember if we sang it this morning or this evening, but we sing the song frequently. "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." Well, that's the thought. Don't feel at home in this world anymore, as the song says. Now that's perhaps an allusion to the things that, that are discussed in the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter relative to Abraham, where in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it tells us that Abraham looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for something better, something different. His home was not of this world. The Apostle Peter describes that in detailed fashion in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and points out that the world in which you live in chapter 3, verse 4, then comes to the conclusion, because you don't live like everybody else does, you're weird. They think you're strange because you don't do the things that you used to do. Well, this world is not our home. We must be transformed and learn how to think different from the world. Now, what does that mean? The things that are a threat to the world, are they a threat to you? Should they be? Well, let's just talk about that from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans again. In verse 18, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us ward." What's he talking about? Paul was persecuted for being a Christian, wasn't he? What was the worst thing that the world could do to him? They could kill him. Yeah, they could kill him. But they couldn't do anything to him that would outweigh what God had promised. So the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. How did Moses reflect upon the things that the world had to offer, even as far as the wealth and prosperity of the world? In Hebrews chapter 11, you'll note, reading in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." How was he thinking? "Accounting that the reproach of Christ is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Now, my friends and brethren, if I could get us to think in that vein, if we could get our minds to think in that vein, we're going somewhere. Something that's better than here, then the things that are here would not have such an allurement. You see, that's what temptation is. Paul stated that clearly in 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 4, specifically beginning in verse 16, carrying on into chapter 5, verse 1. We'll call your attention to that text, 2nd Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more an exceeding more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Do we not see that the way you think about things makes all the difference in the world? If this world is your home, then when it's threatened, you cave. But if this world is not your home, if it's threatened, you know you have something that's better. Perspective means everything, doesn't it? Change the way that we think. Don't become consumed by temporal things, which becomes the subject of Matthew chapter 6. Food and clothing and shelter. But seek Him first, and if you do that, then you'll have the things that you need in this life. Well, this new life, it consists of new thoughts. We learn to think differently. When we turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, the writer simply tells us, think on these things. Here's what you think about. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. One of the greatest challenges for those of us who profess to be Christians is to conform our thoughts and think like He wants us to think. Because you see, if we can change the way we think, then I don't have any appetite to watch a filthy, dirty movie. I don't have any appetite for filthy, dirty language. I don't have any appetite to participate in those things that we know are wrong. Well, why? Because I've changed the way that I think.
James identifies that in James chapter 3 in these passages that we have labeled down here below that. This was the problem between the Jews and the Gentiles, the way that they thought about each other. And James addresses that as well in James chapter 2, where James says there is no respecter of persons with God. Well, what were those that would read this epistle doing? In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." What were they doing? "For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, do ye not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Well, are we tempted to do that? Well, yes. Isn't that the world's standard? Yes. Were these Christians that James is addressing guilty of that? Yes, they most certainly were. Respecter of persons. We live in a world, brethren, and dear friends, where this issue is just about to divide the world apart. Distinctions made on all kinds of various applications. What country you live in, what language you speak, what race you're from, what financial status that you have. And so what do? We want to drive these wedges of division to the extent that sometimes the Lord's church is even divided. But James says that's unacceptable. You see, Christians ought to develop a new manner of thinking. Some of you know, several years ago when we had our Tuesday morning class down at the church building, I received a phone call. Quite disturbing to me, if some of you may remember that. Someone taking a survey wanted to know what the church on Fifth Street East, what kind of goals we had set for various ethnic folks of the neighborhood. And we had to talk about that. The lady on the other end, she wasn't necessarily prepared to receive a sermon, but I said, you've asked the wrong fellow that. You see, our purpose is to preach the gospel to everyone, to call upon everyone to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We don't target this one, and this one. We don't make those kind of distinctions among men. In fact, the Bible tells us not to do that, so we don't do that. We preach the gospel to anybody that holds still long enough, and I still believe that's so. Those kind of distinctions existed in first century times, and they were a problem then just as much so as they are in the society of today, and they're just as wrong then as they are today. You see, the privilege of any man becoming a new creature in Christ is our subject. That means anybody can think differently about the way that they live, about the goals that they have, about the service that they give. If one is a new creature in Christ Jesus, he's learned to talk a little differently. I don't want a show of hands, but you might ask yourself the question, was there ever a point in your life when you had to fuss at yourself about words you used? Phrases, expressions that just became a part of your vernacular that were ugly things. You ought not to have said them. Christians have to learn how to speak. We have to learn how to talk. Isn't that something? Do we not teach our little ones? Don't say that word. That's an ugly word. But of course, when we become adults, that's okay to talk that way. No, it's still not okay to talk that way. Was it a problem during New Testament times? Yes. Has it always been a problem? Well, yes. Is it a problem in our lives? Yes. We have to learn how to talk. In Acts chapter 26 and in verse 25, the Apostle Paul, speaking concerning Festus, the governor that he stood before, he said, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness." Does it make a difference how you talk? Well, yeah. Well, we're talking about ugly words and that kind of thing. Well, the apostle writing to the Ephesians told them in verse 29 of chapter 4 in that passage of contrast, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear thee." You'll notice also in Colossians chapter 3, these passages are parallel. The same subject is addressed, learning how to talk.
In the Colossian letter to the 4th chapter, the writer said in verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one." You know, I had a fellow not long ago tell me that words don't mean anything. They're just words. You want to try to convince me of that? How about I try to convince you of that? I can't do that. We know that by our words we'll be justified and by our words we'll be condemned. Words are important. They become the measure of who you are. And you see, you're to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Does that manifest itself in the way that you speak? How about the things that you do? The places that you go? We read in our Bibles in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 18, the writer said, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and word." Now that becomes somewhat of a summation of what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." And he makes an appeal to his own authority about the way they should live, the way they should speak. So our loving ought not be say, I love the Lord. No. We manifest that we love the Lord by the things that we do. Now that's a very large category. What would that include? It would include even the places that you go. You ever been some places that you wished you were? Have you ever been some places and questioned whether or not you'd like to be found there when the Lord comes? You see, the places that we go reflect who we are. But we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. What might become some evidence of that? Well, I worship God. I know who He is. I know what He is. I attend Bible classes. Why? Because I want to learn more about God. Do we not sing the song, "More About Jesus, Let Me Learn"? Well, here's the point. Being a new creature in Christ Jesus means new activities, new things that I do. And certainly we see that there are new things seen. And by that, I simply want to make this point, that you see things that you did not see before. Oh, we're not talking about the miraculous. But when you become a Christian, you realize that I was lost before. Maybe I know other folks that are that way. What's become apparent? I become more aware that there's sin. It's all about me. I become more aware that there's only one way that one can be saved. I become aware that there are brethren who need encouragement. I become aware that there are brethren that might have physical needs. I become aware that in my own life, I've got to constantly take the test to see if I'm in the faith or not. And so I learn to see things a little different. How does that manifest itself? Can it even manifest itself in the way that I clothe myself? Either physically, or I should say physically and spiritually. Several years ago, make this point very hurriedly. When I was in college, the teacher asked a bunch of fellas if we could define what is modest in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to say that in this audience of people, all of you are well familiar with what's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. But somebody told me don't assume anything. So we're going to read it. And as you look at your Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to have a dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." And then he tells us why. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety." Now I'm not asking you to agree or disagree with the passage, but read what it says. Number one, it says there's a difference between men and women. Do I need to say that again? There's a difference between men and women. You don't wake up one day and wonder who you are. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Male and female created He them. And He made them different. And somebody looks at that word different and comes away and say, well, one's inferior. No, sir. No, sir. One is not inferior to the other. They're just different. And when we wake up one morning and we say, you know, I feel like being a girl today. I'm failing to observe the simple principle that they're different. They're just different. And we're going to have a lesson on that down the pike, just so you know. But this new creature in Christ Jesus, this passage is addressing males and females, and it's specifically addressing the adornment of females. Now don't ask me why the Lord selected that. We could elaborate on that, but that's not the point. What the point is, this is what it says. They're different. And He addresses the attire of a woman. Now Peter does the same thing, so don't get mad at Paul. Peter does the same thing. And he says, not this, but this. Now, I mentioned that class of boys in the Bible class where I asked the question, what constitutes modest apparel? This was back during the days of the mini skirts and all of that, creating great controversy among brethren. And I listened to boys trying to explain what's modest and what's immodest. And I asked the teacher, can I borrow the chalkboard? He said, yes. So I drew a line. You ever do that? Simple chart, just draw a line down the middle. And I put this on the board. And I've used it ever since. I believe it's real. I think it's helpful. To see not this, but this. Both passages. Put the list together. Not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly raiment. Not with braided hair, outward adorning, jewels, gold, or pearls. Does that mean you can't wear a golden wedding band? No, that's not the point. Does it mean you can't braid your hair? No, that's not the point. But what becomes the point of emphasis? It's not this, but this. Now, what has to be properly adorned? Well, this is discussing the attire of the heart. Now, look carefully at that. The attire of the heart. Modesty. The ability to blush. Good judgment. As a woman that professes to believe in God. One whose demeanor is quietness. One who's concerned about the hidden man of the heart. The meek and the quiet spirit. Humility. I want to suggest a thought to you, see if I'm right. You get this right, you won't ever have a problem with this. Never. Now what becomes the point of focus? Getting the heart right. You get that right, then the actions will follow. Now that's just as simple as I know how to put it. I believe we can get that. These new actions, it may necessitate new companions. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 through verse 13. So what do we learn in this? The point is, I need to be careful as a new creature in Christ. What might upset the apple cart? And it might be my selection of friends. You see, I'm a new creature in Christ. And I want to live different from the world. And the warning is to not be influenced by the world. Evil companions corrupt good morals. So all things become new, the apostle said. What is it that becomes new? I have new relationships. I am a joint heir with Christ. God is my Father. I have brethren and sisters in Christ. I have new thoughts. I change the way that I speak. I change the things that I do, the places that I go, the way I dress. Why? Because I'm a new creature in Christ. I live a new kind of life. Now what does that mean? The old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new. Is that something God did to me? Or is it the result of the choices that I make? You see, to ask the question is to answer it. Why do you become a new creature? It's because you have chosen to no longer live a life of sin. You have chosen to enter into this new relationship in Christ. And consequently, then, you live a different kind of life. Isn't that simple? That's just simple. Now, if we get that, can we share that with others? See, that begins by hearing the gospel, believing what it says, turning from my sin in repentance,
confessing my faith, and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, what does that say regarding the erring child of God, one who's become a Christian, and his life really hasn't changed? Well, he needs to repent and pray that the thought of his heart would be forgiven him.
I want to call this to your attention in particular in Acts chapter 8. We read of a man who had obeyed the gospel. His name was Simon. He had given out that he was some great one, and he had deceived the people to the extent that many of them referred to him as some kind of a god. Well, he liked that. That's why he practiced his witchcraft or his sorcery. He liked that. But Simon also heard the gospel like the other Samaritans, and he too, believing, was baptized into Christ. But when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and laid their hands upon those in Samaria who had become Christians, imparting the spiritual gifts, old Simon thought, boy, what a fellow I'd be if I could do that. And he offered them money trying to buy that ability. And Peter rebuked him and said, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Repent and pray God that the thought of your heart shall be forgiven. You know how Simon responded to that? He called upon Peter to pray for him. Now that's important, isn't it? Pray for me that none of the things that you've spoken of would come to pass upon me. Now maybe it's your need to obey the gospel because you're separated from God. I was talking with Linda and Richard earlier. Here's some terms that have become foreign in our thinking. Alien. Oh, we can't use that word. Sinner, we can't use that word. Why? Because alien means you're outside, you don't belong, you don't have citizenship. Sinner means you're doing some things that are unacceptable. Well, we can't have that. But that's the reality of it. Paul said they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that they were without God and without hope. Now, if that's not definitive of alien sinner, I don't know. I just don't know. But there's something that can be done about it. And once one has become a Christian and erred, he can correct that. And how can he do that? Simply because God gave his Son to make that possible. If you be subject to the invitation tonight, make that known as we stand and sing the song.